All right, so we have covered up to this point the problem, and so now we want to spend an hour trying to work through the solution of dealing with temptation. So what you'll discover, if we could simplify it all, everything will come back to some shape, form, or fashion to confessing, repenting, replacing. Anything that's biblical and change is going to always come back to some form of that. And so we're going to lay it out in different ways. And what I've shared with my people they haven't figured out yet is every time I give you a solution, you don't know it yet, but it keeps coming back to some element of confess, repent, replace. Because that's the answer. That's the answer for the Christian life. Confess, repent, replace. I'm just going to give you different details on the same thing. But as you start to break it down and you get honest, when there's true change in your life, you confessed, you repented, you replaced, and now there's transformation in your life as a result. So I know that's simple, and that's bust the bubble of many people, but it's not that deep. It never will be. But we're going to talk about details of this. So with that in mind, let's go to First James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 7 to verse 10. James chapter 4, and we're going to walk through what the scripture says here, and then we're going to give you a alliteration of this, and then hopefully we'll walk through some practicalities. So part of really the biblical approach to dealing with these things, it starts with number one, submit. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, before we go any further with this, we got to understand something. If God commands something of you, he's giving you the power to do it. The problem many Christians have is they don't believe they have the power to obey. And God does not command what he does not empower. So there is no excuse for Christians who are disobedient, only confession of sins. So when you make excuses for your lack of obedience, you're just really walking in disobedience instead of just making confessions. Because if you are a Christian, there's only three reasons. There are only three reasons why you're not obeying God. There can be no other reason than these three. Let me kind of share that with you. Because understand, as a Christian, you have been delivered from the penalty, the power, and soon presence of sin. You have the resident Spirit of God within you. You have been changed not only in your position, but your condition. You have the ability to do what God asks because he's empowered you to do so. And watch this, you have been given a new desire to do it. So when a Christian sins, it's because of three reasons and three reasons only. Please write this down. Number one, lack of knowledge. I just didn't know. Number one. Number two, lack of skill. I just didn't know how. Number three, lack of will. I refuse. Now let's walk that back through. If you are a Christian and you're not obeying God, it's either lack of knowledge, I didn't know, lack of skill, I didn't know how, or lack of will, I refuse. There's no other reason for a Christian. Because, again, if you have God's Spirit within you, you have the ability. You may lack knowledge. Maybe you have the knowledge, but you lack the wisdom. Someone shows you how. So at the end of the day, when I'm dealing with a person who I know is a believer and they're not obeying God, if it's not the first two reasons, I don't have a lot of discussion. I don't counsel stubborn people. Can I tell you why? They're strong and wrong. And it's not that they don't know what to do. They refuse to do it. It's one thing that the Holy Spirit will not do for you. The Holy Spirit will not obey for you. Think about that. The Holy Spirit gives you the power, but the Holy Spirit will not obey for you. So therefore, a person who's stubborn, we don't have a lot to talk about. You know what to do and you know how to do it. I'm not going to sit and have a debate with you. Why are we going to debate? What's the point? The only thing left for you is church discipline. Because there's nothing for us to discuss. If you know what to do and how to do it and you have the power to do it, the only reason you're not doing it is stubbornness. We have nothing to talk about. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. You're right. I don't understand. And I think ought to be, you know what? You're right, but here's the problem. This is what God says. And you can do it. So the only reason you're not doing it is because you refuse. That's stubbornness. That's rebellion. That's of the devil. We're not going to sit here and have this dialogue. Either repent or understand what comes next from this church and the authority of this church. We don't have time for rebellion. We have all the time in the world for lack of knowledge. We have all the time in the world for lack of skill. Everything is given for those two things. Why would you fight a stubborn person? Now, when I was younger, because it was about winning, you could get me in a good fight. As I get older, man, I don't have time for that, man. Listen, there's too many people in need of what God wants to provide that lacks knowledge and skill. You know what to do and you know how to do it and you're unwilling to do it. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to do that. Because that's wasting resources that can be used on somebody else. Y'all understand where I'm going with that? And so over the years, as I listen to people and I discover that they are Christians, those are the only three reasons why. And what I've discovered in the third one, when you stop fighting with people and let them experience the consequences called reaping and sowing, it's amazing what happens when pain overrides pleasure. If God is working in their hearts, you can see some repentance. It took me almost 20 years to figure that out in ministry. I sleep good at night now. I recognize, I'm not the Holy Spirit, okay? And there's no junior Holy Spirit, so you guys understand that, okay? So I can't make you obey God. I can't force you to obey God. I can only facilitate the process as your shepherd, as your friend, as your leader. I can only facilitate. I can't make you do anything. And I'm not going to try. So you will always win the argument if God says this and you say, I'm not doing it. You got it. But guess what? You're not doing it somewhere else, not in this community of believers. Because a little leaven really does leaven the whole lump. Does everybody understand how important that is? So the first thing, if we understand this concept, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Submit, as we understand what it means, is to place and arrange yourself under our Lord Jesus Christ by getting back in the position God has called you to function in, to bring self under the control of our Master Jesus Christ. As a believer, you can do this. So therefore, the question is not, can you do it? It's how do you do it? And we'll be talking about that in a moment. But first, the command is to submit. If we want to overcome temptation, we've got to submit. Secondly, when it talks about resist, resist means to withstand, to be firm against, to stand your ground in the face of an attack. Set oneself against, rebel against, refuse to yield. You can, watch this, say no to yourself. That's called self-control. And by the way, who gives you the power of self-control? Self-control is not control of self, but allowing self to be controlled by the Spirit. You got it? So self-control is not you necessarily controlling yourself. It's letting yourself be controlled by God, arranging your life to where you willingly will do what he says and not what he says according to the Word of God, saying no to yourself, saying yes at the appropriate time. You have the power to do this. It just hurts to do it. And the more we can withstand the pain of resistance, the pain will die. But it takes time. Anyone ever had hunger pains? What happens when you can't get where you're trying to get to soon enough? What happens to the hunger pains? And that's what happens when you resist the flesh. It starts out very loud with pain and eventually it begins to yield. But the more you like comfort more than you like Christ, the pain of resistance you will give into to satisfy yourself instead of saying no. Does everybody follow the logic here? And so at the end of the day, resisting is something that we can do. Third, what does it mean to flee? To turn away from you, to turn away in that particular temptation. He will flee from you. If you resist, if you submit, Satan will walk away for a time. He'll come back, but he'll go away. The key for you is, and we're going to talk about it in particulars in a moment, Are you willing to do what it takes? The question for the saint is not can you and do you have the ability and power, will you? Okay? Because remember, if you're a Christian, there's only three reasons why you're not obeying God. We understand why unbelievers are not obeying God. They don't belong to him. By the way, what's the job description of a sinner? What do they do for a living? Sin! Why do we expect a sinner to live like a saint? They are slaves to sin. They need what we have. It's called deliverance through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I never walk into a sinner's den expecting them to live like a saint. That doesn't make sense. They are sinners. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we who have had the gospel, we have been delivered, we have the power to obey. So no more excuses do we need to make for our sins. We need to make confessions and walk by the power of God in this change. Here's the second thing it says, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if we break that down, draw near to God means to turn to God and expect him to turn to you. When you turn to God, you get to experience the reality of all of who he is within the context of where you are in life. So given that, you turn to God by cleansing your hands. Hands is just really a metaphor for lifestyle. It's external behavior. So the cleansing of your hand is to make clean, removal of impure things, to remove your body from activities whereby it is being used as an instrument for unrighteousness. It is a turning away from being a sinner, living in opposition to the divine will, to deviate from the divine will, to miss the mark of the divine will. So you have the power to turn away because you have been already delivered by Jesus Christ. I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to unbelievers when we're talking about this. Does that make sense? So if we get that picture, I can submit. I can resist. I can cleanse myself by God's power of sin. Letter C, what does it mean to purify your hearts? It's not talking about the physical pumping heart. He's talking about the immaterial aspect of you, to cleanse your mind, your will, your affections and conscience from defilement, to have a moral virtue, if you will, in your mind, will, affections, and conscience, is turning away from being double-minded. And what do we mean by being double-minded? Of two minds, divided in loyalty, divided in interest, wavering between God and the world's system. So the next step we see is to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. What does all this mean? Genuine grief and remorse over your sin, to be truly broken. It's one thing to be sad about being caught. It's another thing to be broken over the fact that you've grieved the God that you say you belong to. That the one who gave everything for you, you've chosen to take it back and do everything for yourself. To recognize that this relationship you have with this God that you serve, you have violated some things by the sin that he died to pay for. It's grief over this reality that I chose something temporal over my eternal fellowship. See, it's that type of grief that we're talking about. Humble yourselves. What does it mean? To place oneself under the authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to place oneself as a slave to our master, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the first thing I said to you earlier, last session? We have two problems when it comes to God. We're not willing to submit to his authority or follow his instructions. Now, can I tell you something? The authority you rebel against is the authority that you think you're equal to. Always remember that. The authority you rebel against is the authority that you think you're equal to. So whenever you rebel against any authority at whatever level you're rebelling against, who created that authority? God. So who are you ultimately rebelling against? God. So ultimately, who do you think you're equal to? God. See, our problem is we don't like to be told what to do, but we like to tell everybody what to do. We love to be in charge. We don't like to be under charge. And that's a struggle because good leaders must be good followers. This is why I always laugh at people who get mad and go start Red Baptist Church because they didn't like the way Blue Baptist Church was doing things. Okay? So they're mad and they go start Red Baptist Church, and then people just like them follow them, but they're not following them. Okay? And then they get mad because they can't tell them what to do. But you just drove people just like you that were rebellious and stubborn. What did you think you were going to have in a church when rebellious, stubborn people leave together? You get the point? See, we miss that because we get caught up instead of walking in humility. Letter C, the Lord will exalt. What does that mean? To lift up or raise up, to give you the ability to rise above your temptation and sin. Now, before we get into practicalities, I'd like you to take about 2 or 3 minutes. Look at what the scripture says about this. This is how we, from the biblical perspective, overcome temptation, but we're going to take that and break it down into practical steps. And before we do that, I want to give you some alliteration to help you take these steps to pull them together. Okay? So take about 2 or 3 minutes. Do a quick review. I want to give you, we're going to look at some practical steps here. But before we look at these steps, I want to give you a big picture of how to think about these steps. A way to, in your mind, think through, if I'm truly going to deal with this temptation, if I'm truly going to make it practical, in other words, if I'm going to apply James chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 10, here are the basic steps. And from these basic steps, we're going to break it down into some practical details. Okay, step number one is, you're going to write this down. This is not in your notes anywhere. Okay, this is extra. This is stuff I couldn't give that I'm trying to sneak in on the side, you know. Step number one, discern the lust of your heart. Discern the lust of your heart. This is how we're going to begin to apply James 4, 7, and I'm going to give you steps. So discerning the lust of your heart, that means you've got to do some evaluations. You say, well, how do I know if something is a lust in my heart? Here's some questions you have to ask yourself. What do I get angry about? What do I get worried about? Where you find yourself angry or worried, you will find that those are areas where you're lusting. Because anger means that there's something that I want that I'm not getting, or I'm getting I don't want. That's become the center of my world. Worry, I'm consumed with something that I may think may happen or cause me to lose what I value, a treasure. All of that's sin, but it's a fruit sin to the root sin of lust. My lustful desires are dominating me, and the anger and worry is exposing that. So wherever there is anger or worry, where I find myself preoccupied with must-haves in my life, that's how you start to discern and evaluate where the lust of your heart may be. Here's the second thing that you do. Number two, divulge the lust of your heart. Divulge. What does it mean to divulge? That means to confess. As you discern it, you need to own up to it. As I see it, as you did the circles, you say, if I get honest with myself, I am a control freak. I lust after demand control. I lust after approval. I lust after being held in high regard. Whatever it may be, this is when you start to own it. So you first discern it, then you divulge it. You own it. You speak out before God. Yes, I messed up. Yes, this is where I worship or treasure. The third thing you do, after you discern, after you divulge, the third thing is to detach from it. Detach. And detachment is very difficult for many people because what you're having to say, if you get honest, I've got to let go of something that I've held on to for a long time. And watch this. It hurts. It's your pet sin. You've been living for it. You've been longing for it. But the application of James 4, 7 through 10 is this. I'm discerning, I divulge, I detach. I do whatever it takes to separate myself from this thing, this person, this desire, whatever it is, I separate, I detach myself because I recognize it may be good to me, but it's not good for me. It is destroying me and putting damage and distance between me and God and others. So can you tell me the first thing again? What's the second thing? What's the third thing? Number four, detox. Detox. Detox is hard because you've been wanting what you want for a very long time. Now you have to deal with the physical pain and the emotional pain of not having this thing that you have been worshiping for a long time. So at essence, there is discerning, looking for the lust of my heart, divulging the lust of my heart, detaching from it, detoxing, learning to let the pain of saying no reside until the pain goes away. What I tried to do for a year was to change my diet a little bit. And part of it, I said, Lord, I'll not eat meat for a year if you can help me to detox and try something different. I'm in September now. I haven't had meat since December. And part of the challenge was in my detoxing and detaching, and we'll see in a moment, I had to develop in something else. And the more I developed in something else, the pain of saying no started to disappear. And so for many of us, we have to learn the reality that the thing that we've been worshiping that's between us and God, as we detach and start to move into detoxing, here's the next thing, we must develop in something else. And to develop is to develop in obedience. Obedience. Let me go backwards for a moment. What's step number one?
Yes,
what's step number two?
Yes.
What's step number three?
Yes.
What's step number four?
Yes.
What's step number five?
Yes.
Here's step number six, delight. I had to learn to not only develop in eating different types of foods, but to find delight in other foods other than what I was used to. Now, I don't want to expose anybody, but some of you may have been beer drinkers in the day. If you know anything about beer, it's an acquired taste. You have to keep drinking it to like it. Okay? Some of you are like, ugh, I'd never like beer. If you drink it enough, you'll like it. Okay? Some of you, you're so worldly, you don't know how to delight in the good stuff of Jesus. And it doesn't taste as good as the world stuff, but you got to keep eating it until you recognize it is more satisfying and more delightful than the stuff that you've been eating on. And until that happens, you will be miserable thinking you're missing out because you're no longer delighting in the things of the world. You got to learn to delight in the things of God. So let's go backwards. So if I were to take James 4, 7 through 10 and break it down into steps, what's step number one? What's step number two? What's step number three? What's step number four? What's step number five? And what's step number six? Now, that's the big picture. We're going to, in a moment, walk that through in some more particular steps. But we'll take a quick commercial break, review this, tie it to your life. Look at those lustful desires you circled and ask the question, what would it look like if I were to take this and walk it through these steps? Take about 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to come back. We're going to build on this with more practical items on how to overcome temptation. Let's begin to take now these six things I've given you, and let's just put a little meat on the bones with how this could look in a more practical perspective. Number one, identify the desires of your heart that have become the lust of your life. Okay? This is, again, very important for you, and this, I believe, is the hardest step because we all love Jesus. And surely there are no lustful desires in our hearts. No. Because everything we do is because we love Jesus. And, you know, every now and then we do something bad, but we really love Jesus most of the time. Okay? What we don't recognize and understand is that deep down in the core, we've got some lustful desires that have been driving our lives for a very long time. You show me where you're angry and worried, where you're holding grudges, I'll show you where you worship. I'll show you your lustful desires, where you've been tempted. I'll never forget, I was working with a couple, and the guy was a very happy-go-lucky type of guy. When you meet him, he'd make you smile, and his smiles were contagious, and he'd light up a room. And he was doing his thing one Sunday, and his wife was over in the corner doing this. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I kind of assumed that maybe she had a problem with him that day. So I pulled her to her side. I said, "Hey, what's going on, girl? What's happening? Look at him." I said, "What is he doing?" He's just smiling at all those people. "Look at him." I said, "But help me if I'm wrong. Is he doing something wrong?" "They don't know what he's really like." I said, "Well, is he hitting you?" "No, he's not hitting me. Is he doing something that we should call?" "No, he's not doing those things. But, you know, there's just another side of him that no one knows." I said, "Well, sweetie pie, can I share this with you? That's called marriage." I said, you don't get this. When the two become one, you get to see the most depraved side of another individual that no one else will ever see. And all of the evil and good and bad about them, you see at levels that no one can share because they're not one with them. And so all that depravity that you see in him, guess what? He's also seeing in you. And the challenge of marriage is to recognize that the closer you get to someone, the clearer you start to see their sins. And no one will see the depravity like you. No one. They weren't meant to. They weren't meant to be as close to your husband or your wife as you are. So guess what? Not only do you get to enjoy the benefits of your spouse, you learn to endure the detriments of your spouse. Most of us don't understand how wicked we really are. And it's not until we can see that about ourselves that we can begin to deal with these desires. I used to tell people this. I had all the fruits of the Spirit until I got married. Because when I lived with me, there was love, there was joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. I mean, I had all of that when I lived with myself. But then that woman you gave me. And you know what happened? You know what the Lord was exposing to me? You were fooling yourself about yourself. That woman I gave you was not your problem. She was your revealer. She wasn't the cause. She was exposing just how much you really lack what you thought you had. And had I not brought her to you, you'd be in deception about who you really were. I brought her into your life to show you who you really are and who you really are not and what needs to change. What would happen if you begin to see that with your marriage? They're not making you who you are. They are the revealers. That's just how ugly you are. And you've been focusing on them. God has been using them to expose you. This is how we start to understand about our hearts. And until we have those serious conversations, we will never see the lustful desires of our soul as they really are. Am I making sense to you guys? Let's look at number two. Identify the ways you have become friendly with the world system in order to satisfy the lust of your life. Identify the people, the places, the products, the perspectives you have used as avenues to satisfy the lust of your life. Get honest. Look at what you want and look at what you have been using to have it. And notice what you do, because here's what we do. We treat people the way we treat things. Let me make it plain. When something is broken and it's not working the way you think it should work, what's your first response? And if you can't fix it, what do you do? And that's exactly what we do with people. But we don't recognize our job was never to fix people to work the way we want. People are broken and so are we. God is using them to expose us. And as we work on ourselves and we work alongside of them, change could happen. However, we don't think about the stuff that we want and how we have been using people, places, and products and perspectives all this time to get it. If we're going to overcome these lustful desires, if we're going to overcome temptation, this is how we begin to apply James chapter 4, verses 7 to verse 10. Step number 3. Think about the distance, the damage, the devastation, the lust of your heart has brought between you, God, and others, and allow it to sober you and sadden you to the detriment it has caused. Think about how you are in opposition to God when you satisfy the lust of your heart. You know, sometimes I recognize that one of the biggest lustful desires I had was approval and recognition. And over the last, I don't know how many years, the Lord has been beating that one out of me quite a bit. Because you can't lead and look for approval. You can't lead and look for a lot of acknowledgement and validation. One of the most thankless jobs you can have is as a leader. But it's a good thing because then you focus less on your lust and more on love. But in the process of me seeing this, I didn't realize how much damage I was causing in my marriage. I was causing in my ministry because of the preoccupation with those things. And God had to begin to show me how bad it was. And it began to break me to say, Lord, have mercy on my soul. I have wanted this so bad. Look at what it's caused between me and my wife, my children, the church. Oh, my Lord, I did not see. And that is the area where you want to be, where God has you broken. And you say, no mas. I don't want this anymore. This isn't worth it. And I say that to you guys because this is where real change kicks in. It's not an intellectual exercise of theologically thinking about this and theoretically looking at this. It's getting practical to say, Lord, this is where I stand with you, and it is ugly. But I thank you for your grace. When you see how bad you are, and then you see how good he is, you're ready for change. But if you're having a pity party, you're not ready for change because you don't think you can be that bad. You know that's why a pity party exists, because you don't think that it could be you. Whenever you think you're better than what you are, you can't accept who you really are to become what God wants you to become. Which means that you are standing in the way of you. And I've seen this. Oh, I can't believe I could have done something like that. How could I have been so stupid? Not me. What are you really saying? I'm above that. Well, obviously you weren't because you did it. So why don't you accept that you really are that bad and God really is that good, and then you can become what he needs you to become by grace. That's called brokenness. Now, before we go any further, take a few moments. Look at steps one, steps two, steps three. What do you think? What do you see? How could this be you? What do you think? What do you see? How could this be you? Take a few moments, and we're going to come back. We're going to look at the next few steps as we walk this through. All right, let's take a look at a few more steps here. Are you getting the picture? Now, let me ask you a dumb question, but a good question, hopefully. Am I being generic or am I being specific? Always remember this. If we sin specifically, we need to obey specifically. And the problem we have in the Christian life is that we talk too specifics about sin and too generic in obedience. And that's why we're not helping people. If we can give them the specific understanding of their sin, we need to give them the specific understanding of how to obey. Because that's what the put-off, put-on process is about. You are what? Here. How do we lead you to there? What are the steps by God's power can we provide for you to move from wrong to right? Any fool can tell you what's wrong with you. It takes a caring person to give you the specifics in walking in what's right. And one of the things I train my students in a lot is, don't tell me what's wrong with the person without thinking through how to make it right. If you can't give me the specific solutions along with the specific problems, you haven't done enough homework yet to help this person. Because watch this. Anybody can tell you how bad it is. And you know how you kill an argument? You agree with people. You're right about me. Now, what's the solution? You'd be surprised at how many people want to fight but don't want to resolve. And I'm one of those people to shock people. Oh, you missed some things. That's true, but it's also this. Yeah, that's true, but it's also this as well. And there are other things that you don't know. I'm well aware of how ugly I am. I've been talking with Jesus. I need you to help me understand how to make it right. So if you didn't come with solutions, you just came with criticisms, let me help you. I can stop you here. Let me give you the list that I have that I learned from my devotion this morning. See, it's not enough to show people what's wrong. Come with solutions. Does that make sense? How mean is it to just tell you how ugly you are with no solutions? Does God do that to us? Why should we do that to anybody? So again, good biblical counseling is not just finding the problem, it's leading people to the solution. But again, they have to interpret life first through a biblical grid. If they don't have the understanding and interpret it, you can't bring them to the solution. That's why trying to give people solutions without first getting them to embrace the problem and the biblical reality, you're wasting time. There is no formula. I know people want to talk to me a lot about, okay, how do I get people? You can't get people to do anything they don't want to do. There is no formula. There is no way to get it done. Does that make sense? You give people insight. You wait for God to work on their hearts. Okay, but what if they do this? Then that means they don't want it. Okay, how do I get them to want it? You don't. But it's, and I understand. Here's what I tell people a lot of times. The one thing that we don't like to do that God has called us to do in many situations is to suffer well. I was at a conference in San Antonio, and this man, I love to get people to ask questions, and he had this long, drawn-out question. And man, I got this situation going on in my house, and everybody's sitting around like, oh, when is he going to get to the end? And my wife is doing this, and she's not doing that, and on and on and on and on. And then I try to tell her this, and she won't do this. I try to get him to do this, she won't do that. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So what am I supposed to do? And I grabbed the mic, and I said, learn to suffer well. That's it. That's it. You can't make anybody change. And sometimes they're not changing because God is using them to lead you to change. See, while you're complaining about going through, God wants you to be growing through. And you're just going through. And guess what? Since God wants you to pass the test, you'll keep going through until you learn to what? Grow through. And you're missing the lesson because you're making about fixing them and God's trying to expose and change you. Does that make sense? Growing through, not just going through. That means learning the lesson of how you need to change, not trying to learn the lesson of how we get them to change. You got it? And too often we are just going through instead of what? Growing through. If we get that in mind, the goal is not to try to figure out a gossip session of how to fix them. You know what you need to be asking? What does God want me to learn about me in this? What does God want me to learn about him in this? And how will this help me to be most productive in the ministry God has given me? Till that becomes a reality, you'll be frustrated looking for formulas and coming to sessions like this, trying to figure out how to fix that person in your life that's giving you grief. God never intended for them to get it from you as a solution. God is using them to expose you. Does that make sense? Because some of you are like, boy, this is good. So-and-so should have been here for this. You know why so-and-so is not here? Because guess who God's trying to talk to? Am I making sense to you? Because some of you are trying to figure out right now how you can slide this to your friend, your husband, your wife, and all that. God's trying to figure out how to slide it to you right now. Okay? You learn that lesson, you learn to suffer well and grow in your sanctification. Until then, this is a frustrated formula that doesn't work again on somebody else that you tried to give this to. Do you see the logic, guys? All right, let's keep going. We're getting to the end. Step four, acknowledge yourself. Acknowledge to yourself and to God that you have become divided in your loyalty between him and the world, living in opposition to his moral will and thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. You got to own up to this. God didn't save you to serve yourself. God saved you to serve him. Temptation means you're too wrapped up in what you want, not what God wants for your life. Step number five. Acknowledge to God all those sinful thoughts, desires, words, and deeds committed, and ask for what? Forgiveness in these things. Be specific with God. See, you know what I find is humbling? When I say out loud to God the sins I've committed against him in my thoughts, words, desires, and actions, it's humbling. It's very humbling. I mean, get to yourself somewhere, not where people can hear you, please. You know, but to yourself. Just, Lord, please forgive me for those evil thoughts I had about sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. Forgive me for the fact that I wanted to strangle them the last night. Whatever it is. You know, and just start saying it out loud like, wow, that's really me. This is really what's going on in my heart. Step number 6, acknowledge to others who you have sinned against when possible and appropriate the words and deeds committed against them in regard to the matter and seek their forgiveness in these things. Notice what I said, the words and what? Deeds. That's important. You don't confess your thoughts to other people. That's between you and God. If you were nasty in your words towards someone or nasty in your deeds, you confess that. You don't confess your thoughts. Can you imagine what would happen if people went around confessing their thoughts all the time? You know? And God didn't intend for that. He intended for you to deal with that between you and him. Be not conformed to this world, but you transformed by the taking every thought's what? To the obedience of. But if you have said something out of line or done something out of line, that's just not you and God anymore. That's you and others. And that's where you learn to humble yourself when appropriate and say what needs to be said to them. Step number 7, remove yourself from people, places, products, and perspectives that led you to engage in the lust of your heart and get barriers that make it difficult for you to return to these things. If you're married to the person, you must respectfully decline any and all suggestions to live in a manner unworthy of the Lord while properly walking your prospective role as a spouse with that person. I can no longer do these things that we were doing, or I can no longer participate in this particular thing or this particular spot. I can't do that. I must honor the Lord. And these things that you want me to do that are not in line with God's will, I can no longer do. These places we used to go, these things we used to watch, whatever it is, because I want things right with God, I must line up and say no to these things. Step number 8, make no more provision for the lust of your heart and abstain from the lust of your heart. Set yourself against the lust by embracing the person, the power, the precepts, the pleasures, and promises of God. God will sustain you. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, but he who comes to him must believe that he what? He is. And that he's the reward of those who seek him. Those aren't just Bible words. That's a biblical reality that you must test to see is true by surrendering yourself to these things. Step number 9, bring yourself under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your master, and the role and responsibilities God has called and empowered you to walk in with the purpose of pleasing him. Our biggest struggle is we have roles and responsibilities in life. We're so wrapped up in the things we want to do that we're not doing the things we're called to do. And if you spent half the time repenting of that and getting back in line with this is my role and responsibility, this is what I need to be doing, this is what God has commanded, this is what God has empowered, how do I spend my week focused on that? It changes everything. And guess what? Since God has given you the role and responsibility, he'll give you the power to do what you need to do in that role and responsibility. When that becomes the focus, you don't have time to focus on other things because you're lining up with that which God has given you, and you can do it because he has empowered you. It changes the mindset. Number 10, expect the presence of God in a real and personal way to be with you and Satan to flee from you in that particular temptation as you humble yourself and practice resisting your temptation and pursuing your Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you something, as I have put this to practice in my own life, I have watched God do things that I didn't think were possible, cleanse my mind of things I never thought could be cleansed of, empower me to do things I never thought I could do, because it was for his glory. And he allowed me to say and do things that I never thought I could ever do and say. Why? Not for my glory, but his glory. Because it pleased him for me to be in certain positions that he could use me, that others could get his grace through my life. One of the things I am most excited about is God gives me the ability to go around, not just the country, but the world, watching people experience his grace as I open my mouth. That was never anything I thought was ever possible or anything I was interested in. But as God kept beating me down and destroying me in a sense of life being about me, he showed me what life could be about when it's about him. It's one of the most satisfying existence you could ever have. But God has to break you in order for you to be a blessing and to experience the blessing of being in his presence. Step 11, expect power to resist and obey, peace of mind, productivity in your resistance and obedience, perseverance in your resistance and obedience, and pleasure in your resistance and obedience from God as you humble yourself and practice resisting your temptation and pursuing our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you about 3 or 4 minutes to review, and then I want to take the last 4 or 5 minutes or so that we have to see if I can answer any questions or take any comments. So take about 3 minutes. Do a quick review, and then I want to open the floor for any questions you may have. Question is, stubborn spouse, spouse wanting to move forward, not yet ready for church discipline, but yet the other spouse is suffering. How do we help them suffer well? That's your question, right? Okay. What, did I miss something? I'll say this to you. It always sounds complex, but it's very simple. I'm unwilling to accept what God has allowed and the suffering he's allowing me to have in the moment. And because what I want, I can't have, this is very difficult because I'm not letting go of what I want that I can't control having versus submitting to what God has called me to submit to in the midst of what I can't have right now. And so it's always difficult. And I'm not saying it's a hard thing. It's not easy to do. But the reality is when I keep holding on and I'm so frustrated because he hasn't changed yet and the church hadn't whipped him enough to change yet, the preoccupation is still on getting this person to change so life can be as I want versus learning how to live in a way, even though I don't get what I want from this person, that I can live with God's peace in spite of, not because of. She needs to learn what her lustful desires are towards her husband. Because until she deals with those lustful desires, she's not going to suffer well. Her expectations and demands of him to give her blank, whatever blank is higher than the love God wants her to give him. And when our expectations and desires are higher than our love, we need to lower our expectations and raise our love. And we'll discover that people aren't as difficult as they used to be because we're not demanding what we want from them the way we used to. Does that make sense? Yes, sir, you had a question, then we'll come back over here. Lack of skill means this. I've always understood what God said about this. I don't know how to apply it to my life. That's lack of skill. That's not necessarily rebellion as much as I don't really know how to apply this. I know I should be doing it, but no one has ever taught me how to do this. And so I'm struggling versus, you know what? I know how to do it, and I understand, but I'm not doing that. See, that's stubbornness and rebellion. So do you see the difference between the two? Give you an example. Okay, someone says, the Bible tells me, according to Ephesians 5, that I am to love my wife as I love myself. I've seen that, but I don't quite know how to do that. And here's what I'll tell a guy. Simple. When you find yourself being hungry, ask yourself, not only am I hungry, I wonder if my wife is hungry. And so every time you feel something about you, check to see where your wife is at the same time, and you'll be applying that passage. So you go to the store to get something to eat. First thing you wonder is, well, if I'm hungry, I wonder if my wife is hungry. If I want to go do something fun, I wonder if my wife wants to go do something fun. So you're applying the verse by making it plain, which says, anything I would do for me, I need to think, should I do that for my wife? And that's how you put that to practice. Does that make sense? So that becomes, I knew what it said, but I didn't know how to apply it in my own life. Okay? Oh, my God. One more, and then we have to go. I think I saw somebody's hand over here. Please, please, no, 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 ma'am. You have the last word of the day. She wouldn't be frustrated. See, nothing that is frustrating, because frustration is sin, because that means I lack peace, and anything not in peace, I'm in sin, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you can't have a non-sinful lust. So if I am frustrated because my husband is not doing something, then if I'm seeing him in light of the way God sees him, God isn't moving as fast as I want God to move, so why am I frustrated if I am okay with God and what he's doing?
Well, I guess internally, if you're frustrated, but you're working
out with the Lord. Still sin. It's just sin of the heart, not sin in action yet. See, we have two levels of sin, that which we're thinking, that which we're doing. And sometimes we focus on the one that we're doing, and so I'm not sinning because I didn't do it. No, but you still have it in your heart as a demand. You just haven't acted it out yet. You know, and so those are the two levels. When you start to recognize sin that way, it changes the dynamic of how you do business with God and others.